Good evening. It's so good to be with you. Appreciate your kind invitation to come and study with you and conduct this series of lessons and grow in God's Word together. It's always a delight to be with God's people. And I had such a warm welcome for Brother Darrell and Stroud. Appreciate your hospitality and hearing your kind words earlier. It mean a lot to me. Known Garen for just a few years now, but he is a great asset and is always a shot in the arm to visit with him over the phone or via email. Appreciate his encouragement over the last few years. Well, we're going to begin tonight in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to get there in just a moment as I make some introductory comments here. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're starting this series off with a question, as you probably gathered from the flyers, if you've seen one of those, and that is this: gospel and doctrine, are they different? And that might seem like a strange question to ask, right? But it's an important one. It's an important one to think about. And the reason for that is, why we need technical studies is what we're going to conduct tonight, is because of how Satan deceives people. And you think about historically the way that he's done that and the way that he continues to do that is often through the nuances of language and specific words even. And this is how he's operated from the beginning, right? This is how he designs to wreak havoc upon people and local churches and families and reap souls for himself. It's the way that he's operated from the beginning. As Jesus says in John chapter 8, he's the father of lies. When he speaks, he's speaking from his own nature. He's been lying from the beginning. And so we go back to the beginning and we see this is how he brought death into the world, was through the manipulation of language. In Genesis 2:17, as God is giving the command to Eve and Adam and Eve, and he's telling them of the consequence, he says, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's how most of our Bibles read, and that's what we've heard probably all our lives, right? "You shall surely die" is the consequence of violating this command. The Hebrew, in the original language, reads like this: "Dying, you will die." And Satan uses the inverse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4 when he is trying to subvert that truth. As Eve repeats the command to him and the consequence, he says, "Dying, you will not die." And then what does he go on to say? "For the day that you eat of this, God knows you will be like him. Your eyes will be open and you'll be discerning good. You will be able to discern good from evil." In other words, what he's doing is saying, "Eve, dying does not mean what you've been led to think that it means. In fact, it means something wonderful." And so she believes the lie and is deceived. And this is how he convinces her. It's through the manipulation of language, through that simple redefinition of what it means to die, physical and spiritual death, enter into the world, all kinds of suffering ensues, everything about this life that is miserable is a result of sin. All suffering is the result of sin. Not your personal sin, per se, but just because of sin and the fall of man. And he pulls the same trick today, still manipulating language among God's people. And those of his ilk blindly follow his teachings, right? He has redefined the word faith in the minds of many people. And he has so redefined it that they believe the lie that faith biblically has nothing to do with obedience. It's just something that takes place between your ears. He's redefined grace in the minds of many. And he was doing that even in the first century. I just read Jude chapter 4. His servants, Jude says, changed the grace of our God into licentiousness. He's redefined grace to mean it's a license to sin. He's redefined baptism in the minds of many to mean a meritorious work by which you earn your way to heaven. And so he goes on deceiving and devouring many. And he does the same with our specific examples tonight, gospel and doctrine, and other related words that we're going to consider. So are they the same or are they different? I believe that he wants us to consider them different. He wants you to believe that there's a distinction here, or that one holds more weight than the other, or that one can be the basis for establishing fellowship, and the other can be safely ignored. And the outcome of believing that lie is the same outcome as believing all his other lies, and that is condemnation for your soul. And so what does this deception look like in action? That's what we want to think about. And also, the other point we want to consider is, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? So let me give you an example of what the argument looks like that you'll encounter. So this is from an individual who would subscribe to this idea, this false teaching, that gospel and doctrine are different. So let me read you this quote. He says, "The gospel was proclaimed as fully and completely on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus as it ever has been, and nothing written later was added to it." Okay. And he'll go even so far as to say in the same source, not one apostolic letter is a part of the gospel of Christ. The letter, and he cites specifically the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Galatians was not a part of the gospel. All right, so, you know, this is a very overt, blatant example to illustrate someone who holds this position. And so when Paul, in this individual's mind, when Paul says in Galatians 1 that there's not another gospel, right? And if anyone comes to you and preaches another gospel other than the one that we preached, he's to be condemned. In his mind, Paul is not referring to his own writings there, right? He's saying that the gospel is something other than what is, it maybe contains some set of earlier principles or core principles or just the account of Jesus' life. It varies. You know, there's a variety of different flavors of this position. But this is extreme on its face. And so let's begin in 1 Corinthians 15, because this is one of the verses that is often cited by folks who take this position. So what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Beginning in verse 1, he says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James and the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So in this movement, if you want to call it that, the argument goes, like, just as Paul is saying here, the gospel that he names, or that he goes on to describe that he preached, this included the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so that's how we should think about it. Well, does that hold any water? That is how at least Paul seems to be describing it in this one place. But is that the only thing that it includes? And so from that premise, it's argued again that when Paul speaks of a different gospel in Galatians 1, he means a departure from what is only what he's mentioning there in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. A departure from the account as it's the account of the life of Jesus as it's given in the Gospels, as it would be later. And over the years, this distinction has become very popular with those who would want to broaden the standard of fellowship within a local church. They would say, you could be condemned. What Paul is doing in Galatians 1, again, so the argument goes, is he would condemn someone who preaches a different gospel, but you could teach another doctrine, and that would be okay. Okay, so we see through the manipulation of language then how quickly we get ourselves into trouble, just as was the case in the beginning. And so like all sin and like all false teaching, it doesn't happen in a vacuum, right? Never happens in a vacuum. It spills over into our understanding of many of all passages which speak of the gospel or doctrine. that new definition is then twisted, and it breeds just a host of sinful practices, namely accepting sin in a local church, creating a false unity, an unbiblical unity not founded on the truth and the pursuit of truth, but rather unity founded on agreeing to ignore error. And Bible unity was never founded upon that. Okay. What I would submit to you then is the biblical understanding of gospel and doctrine. This was actually, those words are used to describe the same body of teaching, if you want to think of it that way. But not just those two words. Actually, there's others in the New Testament as well. Namely, truth, faith, and word of God. And that's what I want to draw your attention to now. There are several terms frequently used in the New Testament in which it uses to refer to itself, to the teaching of Christ, to the teaching inspired by His Holy Spirit. They're the terms that you see up here. So we're just going to go through several examples, kind of rapid fire here, looking at several passages. I think that it will establish this in our minds, so we don't fall prey to this idea that, you know, you have gospel, which we should elevate, and then you have doctrine down here. Don't take that as seriously. Right? That's false teaching. Right? That very attitude, I'm going to argue later, is enough to condemn us. But let's just look at these texts. So, look at how they're used interchangeably here in Colossians 1:23. If you want to follow along in your Bible. This is the middle of the thought, I know, but Paul is saying here that we can be presented holy and blameless before God in Christ. And then the condition in verse 23, if indeed you continue firmly in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Okay, so we have two equal phrases here, right? Continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and then immovable, you might say, again, firmly established or steadfast from what? The hope of the gospel. All right, so he's using these things interchangeably here, if I understand him correctly. All right, you cling to the faith that was handed down to you, to use Jude's phrase in Jude 3, which is just another way of describing this. It's the same teaching, right? Faith comes from the gospel that was preached. How about another example here from 1 Timothy 1:10-11? All right, so he wants Timothy to continue in sound teaching. Your Bible might say sound doctrine, according to what? The glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So you don't have to look very far. I'm just offering a few examples here before you see. You don't have to look very far before you see these terms used interchangeably. How about Ephesians 1:13? It says, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So here we have word of truth, gospel, right? One modifying the other. But he's referring to the same thing, right? This is what they heard. They heard the gospel, which is the word of truth. They believed it, and then they were imprinted, or they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, so these are just different ways of describing the same thing that was presented to these individuals, in which they must cling, in which they stand, in which establish their faith. How about the word and gospel? This is from 1 Thessalonians. I just changed the bottom one right here. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 and verse 13. I kind of pull these together. Right, as Paul is telling there, he's rehearsing what happened when he was there in Acts 17. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel. And then in the same breath, verse 13, you keep reading, he says, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. But you see here, word of God, that was what was delivered to them that he spoke. But he also says it was the gospel, right? So he's using these terms interchangeably. So why do we have all these words used to refer to the same thing? Well, each term, I'm persuaded, is just emphasizing a different aspect of the New Testament's teaching. Right? It's just, again, it's different. Words mean things, and so each word is bringing to our minds something different about what the gospel is. Right? It's a different way of describing what it is. And I'm sure you're aware that gospel, the word itself, originally just means good news. Literally, that's what it is. Evangelion. And it's very good news, right? That God has sent his Son into the world to save me from what I can't save myself from. And that is my sin. The consequences of my sin. And the guilt that it brings, and the shame that it brings, and then the ultimate eternal destruction that it leads to. Nothing I can do about that. Ephesians chapter 2 describes me, or describes anyone outside of Christ, as one who is without hope. Period. Without hope in the world. Alienated from God. But we can be brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's very good news. It's wonderful, wonderful news. And so that's what this word is calling to our attention. It's reminding us that the gospel and evangelist, by the way, are translated from the same Greek word, meaning good news or one who brings good news. How about faith? Right. Well, faith is there to remind us that this material is not just something, that this good news is not just something to fill our minds, but it's meant to inspire us to do something about it. That it demands a response. But it's not just an account of one man's life, but it has profound eternal consequences for each and every one of us, and it demands a response. And indeed, no response to it is a response. And what faith is describing is trusting obedience to Christ. But thinking back to that Colossians 1, 22 and 23 passage that we read, right, where he's saying, continue steadfastly in the faith, right? And then he says, don't move away from the hope of the gospel, right? And so in the same breath, he's reminding us that you have to be, and I have to be, obedient to this teaching, to this good news. And then our next word is doctrine, which a lot of times is just translated in our Bibles as teaching. But it's from the same word. Romans 6:17 is where Paul tells those brethren, he says, thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Right. So could we say they obeyed the gospel? Absolutely. They obeyed the truth? Absolutely. They obeyed the word of God? Yes. But the word that he uses here is this word, doctrine. This is what you did. And this led to your freedom from sin. So again, these are just many examples wherein we see the words used interchangeably, but they all have this nuance, and Satan wants to wrest them to mean something that God never intended them to mean, but in understanding the nuance that God gave them, we insulate ourselves from his lies and his deceit. It is also described as the truth, right? The truth that we must obey. And I think that this is emphasizing in our minds the absolute and exclusive nature of this message. There's not more than one truth. There is the truth. It's a very unpopular idea in our culture today. I guess it always has been. But truth is objective. And we either bend to its power or we live the alternative. And the only alternative is to live a lie. That's it. Right. And as we read 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, there is a reminder of that very point, right? When he is discussing the man of lawlessness and all those who will perish along with him, he says that they will perish, in verse 10, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. There's a lot to unpack there, for sure, but what I want to emphasize is just that there's no third alternative, right? You have the truth, you can love that, you can accept it for what it is, and be honest with yourself about it, and yield to it, and find life, or the only alternative is to perish, to live a lie, and find eternal condemnation. Whereas we read in Galatians 1, I alluded to it earlier, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, there is not another gospel. There are some who would try to convince you of that, But there is not another, verse 7. But there are some who want to distort the one that is the gospel of Christ. There's not another truth. There's not another faith. There's not another word of God. Another testament of Jesus Christ. This is it. And it's final and fullness. Finality and fullness. The word, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says it is the word of God that I delivered to you, and you received it as such. That's emphasizing to us that it's an intelligible message from the mouth of God. It's His express, authoritative will. And again, all these terms are used interchangeably. And I'm sure you've noticed as we've gone through all of these texts, they overlap in another way, don't they? Not only are they just the words used interchangeably, but our response to them, each and every one of them, is the same. Obedience is demanded alongside each and every one of these things, right? You have to obey the gospel, right? 2 Thessalonians 1:8 reminds us that when Jesus returns to judge the world, He's going to be the spearhead of that return, that judgment. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find that to be true with every other instance, right? Romans 6:17, I quoted earlier, right? Where those saints obey from the heart the doctrine. And then Acts 6:7 says that the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Large numbers of priests became obedient to the faith. And that is a very unpopular, unliked concept, right? That faith is something that demands obedience. But again, if we just look at how the Bible uses that word, it won't come as a surprise to us or to anyone if we have respect for the authority of God's word. Let me give you another example along these lines from the book of Hebrews, because the Hebrew writer uses them in quick succession as well. As he is writing and alluding or hearkening back to Israel's history and their unfaithfulness and why they perished in the wilderness, and calling on God's people today not to make that same mistake, at the end of chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, so the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 3, he says, with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now look at what he does in verses 18 and 19. So to him, whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. He doesn't say disobedience again, but he does. Right? He's equating the two. In other words, to genuinely believe doesn't mean that you just feel strongly about something. No, it means you're sure of it. So to the point that you're convicted, that you obey, you submit. Right? And the Bible uses these words interchangeably. Their disobedience, their unbelief, is what caused them to fall. And so again, we just, as the old saying goes, use Bible names in Bible ways. And it will go a long way in helping our understanding of what those words mean. And keep us out of trouble. Peter says that we have purified our hearts and our obedience to the truth. Right? So there's another example of obedience being required. Of one of our words, again, Scripture saying that word demands obedience. Do not merely listen to the word, James says, and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. James 1:22. Okay, so that doesn't say verbatim, obey the word, but it does. Right? Do what it says. What is it? The word. So each word encompasses all New Testament teaching and doctrine concerning conversion and living as Christians. So this is another discrepancy or distinction that folks will try to insert into the conversation. So maybe they will say, they will agree insofar as, okay, I see that they're used interchangeably and that this is not referring to a particular set of, quote, core principles, or, and this is referring to maybe deeper teaching or milk versus solid food. But they will try to insert another distinction in that they'll say, well, there's things that You need to learn, before you become a Christian, that you're accountable to. And there's things that you have to learn that after you become a Christian. And they'll try to elevate one or the other in that way as well, by making that distinction. But that is also a false teaching. All of God's Word must be learned. It must be obeyed. It's true that there are fundamental principles. It's true that there are things we have to learn. His terms and conditions for entering into fellowship with Him, we need to learn those things so that we can have fellowship with Him. But those things don't deserve more weight or less than the rest of what He says. Right? And that attitude alone is enough to condemn us. And it's antithetical to the Spirit of Christ as well. And that's what we want to look at. That's what we want to look at now. The gospel contains the truth about Jesus and how to please Him. Yes, that's true. We know that it contains the facts of His life, who He is, what He's done for us, but also what we need to do in order to be pleasing to Him, how we should respond to the facts of the gospel. The faith includes what we sometimes call fundamentals, but the faith also includes duties such as familial responsibilities as well. And you'll see the word gospel used in both these ways, and all of these words, doctrine, referring to both spheres of teaching, if you want to think of it that way, right? Doctrine pertains to initial obedience as well as other duties, right? So Paul says in Romans 6:17, yes, you became free from sins when you obeyed the form of teaching that was delivered to you. But then he also uses doctrine to describe responsibilities of older men and older women, younger women, in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Right? So it's not like one doctrine is more important than the other, but they have equal weight. Or that gospel is only used to refer to the events of Christ, but also those things which is expected of believers to learn. Galatians 2:14. And a violation of one is a violation of all. So we can't make this distinction without a difference in our minds. You know, any way we slice it, we come up with the same content. Whether we're talking about the doctrine, talking about the faith, the truth, the Word of God, the way the New Testament uses those words, it's all referring to the same body of teaching. So, why do folks do this? What's going on here? Well, I think we know the answer. We can see it playing out in Scripture. We can see it playing out around us. All this amounts to is a vain effort by some to try and divide the New Testament into different categories, hoping to show that some is essential and some can safely be ignored. It's just another take on buffet-style religion. That's all it is. Now, someone might say, sorry, I got behind on my clicking here, but here's some more passages to prove the point, right? Punishment will come to those who don't obey, right? If we don't abide in the teaching or the doctrine, we do not have fellowship with God. And again, if we don't obey the truth, there comes wrath and fury. But someone might object and say, well, didn't Jesus make a distinction between commands? I mean, after all, he says there is a first and greatest commandment, right? So, and that's true. In Matthew 22, 37, and 38, we find in other places as well, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the Hebrew writer, on top of that, we might say, he identifies and makes a distinction between elementary principles, right? In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where he uses those figures of milk versus solid food or meat of the word. He says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instruction about washings and laying on of hands. But let us go on. So there are distinctions being made between teachings in the New Testament as fundamental in advance, or milk versus strong meat, great and first versus everything that follows the first and greatest commandment. But first, let me say critically what we need to understand about the distinction is who is making that distinction? The only one who has the authority to make those distinctions to us. And furthermore, there's nothing to indicate that making a distinction and somehow diminishes the importance of the rest of his word. And there are numerous texts, I think, that illustrate that point to us. As Jesus teaches in Matthew 23, one of the things that he rebukes those individuals for, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law." So he's making a distinction again. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness, he names as some of those weightier matters. But then, remember the follow-up. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guys straining out a net and swallowing a camel. Right, so if we stop short, yeah, we can come up with all sorts of justifications to elevate one part of God's word above another. But if we just keep reading, the master is saying, no, it's not one thing done at the expense of another, or one thing instead of another. Two things can be true at once. And you should have done the weightier matters, as well as these other things that you were so adamant about. And that is in keeping with the attitude of Christ. That is what he himself exemplified as our example. As you listen to him in John chapter 14, verses 30 and 31, he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Your Bible might say in verse 31, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as he commanded me." Or as the ESV says, "I do all his commandment." That's what he was concerned with. And I think we should be as well. And not try to find ways or excuses to elevate one part of his word above the other when we have no, that's not our place. We're getting out of our lane when we do that. Let me take you to another text now. This is James chapter 2, because James also addresses this issue in his letter in James chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And the way that he will make this point is by saying that there's one lawgiver, and none of us have the authority to sit in judgment of that law. Well, how do we do that? How are we guilty of that? Well, he's going to explain it to us here in James 2. Again, this is kind of the middle of a thought, and we can go back and read. I encourage you to go back and read more of the context. But just listen to the soundbite here. This is James 2, verses 9 through 11. He says, "If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Okay, so we might think, what in the world does that have to do with showing partiality? That's what he's getting after him for, right? Because he gives a scenario where an obviously wealthy person comes in dressed in fine clothes, and you're showing favoritism to this individual, right? And saying, "Come sit with me." And then the other person who is impoverished comes in and you discount them and say, sit by my feet," something like, you mistreat them. And he's saying, as you show favoritism based on these things in your assemblies, you're sinning, and you're convicted as a lawbreaker. And that's pretty straightforward. We get that. Okay, so why does he follow up with these comments about murderers and adulterers? Well, I think he's giving us a much-needed lesson about the law of God and the Word of God. Namely, that it all comes from him. In other words, you and I can't afford to think, well, at least, yeah, I'm guilty of favoritism, but I'm not a murderer. I've never committed adultery. And James's point is that it all comes from the same God. He's not saying that if you commit adultery, then you're a murderer too. No, he's saying the same God who told you not to commit adultery also told you not to murder. It's the same God who also tells you not to show partiality, because he shows no partiality. It all carries His authority. In other words, so don't sit in judgment of it. He brings it up again. He doesn't want us to have any illusions about any sin being no big deal. Right? If it's condemned by God, well then, it all bears the same consequence. The wages of sin is death. If you flip forward to chapter 4, it comes up again. I mentioned in verses 11 and 12. Notice here, this is the way he puts it. He says, "Do not speak evil against another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother, judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Think about that. When Christians slander one another, they effectively slander God's law. I can't be acceptable to God and be engaged in this duplicitous behavior. But again, James goes on to make this, I think, the same point that he does in chapter 2, that I can't be acceptable to God if I'm looking at one part of His law favorably and another part as inconsequential. If I judge one part as more or less important, this reveals a fundamental lack of respect for all of God's word on the matter, for all of God's word in my heart. And that attitude alone will condemn me because I am sitting in judgment on the law. One of the ways an old preacher used to illustrate this point was he would tell the story of a farmer who was going away for a while, and he left his son some instructions about where to plant various crops so that they could harvest them when he returned. He said, "I want you to plant the corn in the north, the beans in the south, and the wheat in the east." And he takes off. And his son does it. He plants the corn in the north and the beans in the south. But he takes the wheat and he plants it in the west. And his father returns, and he's furious. And he tells his son, "You haven't done anything that I've told you to do." And his son says, What do you mean? I planted the corn in the north, the beans are in the south. All I did was I planted the wheat in the west instead of the east." And he says, "I see that. But it's clear to me that you planted all those things where you did because that's where you thought they should go." You see, submitting to the Father because you happen to agree with Him is different from submitting to the Father because He is the Father. Submission and obedience is not real submission just because you happen to agree with it. We want to respect and honor the authority of God. And all of His work bears that authority. And so, when I lack respect for any part of it, it really reveals how I feel about all of it. You see. And this is how I become a selective listener of the Word of God. And selective listeners become selective doers. And this is what James wanted us to understand, I believe. Because selective listening and doing, they're just symptoms. They're symptoms of a heart that is not wholly given to Christ. And we know that we could call them exceptions, I guess, where someone is ignorant or someone is honestly wrong, like Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John. And so that's what he preached in Acts chapter 18. But he was taught the way of truth more accurately, and we know of his response. And so, yes, the Bible shows us that we can be honestly wrong, as Apollos was. We can be honestly mistaken. But when we are presented with the truth, we will cease to be one or the other. In other words, when we're presented with the truth, we can no longer be honestly mistaken. We will either cease to be mistaken, or we will cease to be honest. We can no longer be both. And that's what makes Apollos such a standout example. When confronted with the truth, he yielded to it. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 119 and verse 160, where David says, "The sum of your word is true. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." That's always made for an easy picture for me to grasp in my mind, right? It's just like you take all of what God says, you add it up, and that's the truth. Right? And we remember Paul's words in Acts 20 and verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Why? Because the whole counsel is important. And so may God give us hearts to value all of His word and the honesty and humility to obey it. His divine power, Peter says, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. He's been so incredibly gracious to us beyond what we can understand. He's defined sin for us. He's revealed its consequences. And He's showed us the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Sin is lawlessness. So whatever I say or do or think in this life or in my worship that is not in accordance with what He has said, I sin against Him. And that invokes His wrath and will lead to my condemnation. And so what that means is that even unauthorized religious practice, such as local churches collectively supporting human institutions, orphan homes, hospitals, schools, that is sin. And it ultimately leads to spiritual death. I think so many of our friends will just shrug and say, why is that a big deal? Well, because God said that it was, if I understand His word correctly. And if it's from Him, it is a big deal. And so, the final outcome will be that eternal death unless I repent. But that's the good news, is that I have that opportunity. So do you, so long as you draw breath. I can repent of my sins. I can find forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And when the apostles took that message to the world, that good news that they preached, what one of those apostles said in Acts 2:38 was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the promises for you and for your children and all those who are far off, as many as God will call to Himself. Invitation is open to everyone. That's very good news. Doesn't matter what you've done, where you've come from, how much you've sinned in your past, the blood of Christ can wash it away. But you have to come to Him on His terms. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Appreciate your good attention tonight. You've been very patient listeners. The Lord's invitation is now extended to you. If you're here this evening and you recognize you stand apart from Him, you're separated from God because of your sin, and you desire to be reconciled tonight, we want to help you with that. And we want to do it however we can. So please, won't you come now as we stand and sing?
There's a great day coming, a great day.